We're going to look this morning at another judge. And the first question I want to ask you is this. Maybe the clue is in the title, but we've got Tom Cruise, Barack Obama, and there's Jimi Hendrix, for those of you who are not perhaps up on your reggae guitarists. A very young-looking Judy Garland, down on the screen there, bottom left. Tennis is the order of the day, with Queens and Wimbledon coming in a week or so. John McEnroe in the middle. And then at the start of the silver screen, Charlie Chaplin makes up this rather eclectic bunch of famous people. What have they all got in common? Any ideas? They're leaders in their own professions. I guess, yeah, in a sense, they stand out for what they achieve, but that's not what I'm thinking. I think you've got it, Iris. Yeah, good. Today we're looking, it's a good answer, Tricia, don't be upset, mind. You're right as well. They stand out as very excellent sort of professionals, actors, sportsmen, diplomats and so on, but they've actually achieved that, and I'm not insulting, I know at least one left-hander here. How many people are left-handed here? Oh heck, there's quite a lot of you actually. Okay, careful what I say. I'm not going to say despite that disability. They've overcome and they've actually achieved greatness, but they're all left-handers. When my brother was small, apparently he naturally picked up a pen in his left hand, and my father promptly put it in his right hand. And I think his natural inclination would have been to have been a lefty, but my father, for whatever reason, thought differently. Interestingly, he's still left-footed, but he never quite was good enough to play for England. We still need a good left-footed England winger, but that's another story. This morning we're looking at another famous left-hander. He's not perhaps as famous as these guys, but he is someone who God in his wisdom has put in scripture. He's the name on the notes, and his name is Ehud, the left-handed hero. And in Judges chapter 3, which we're about to read, verses 12 to 30, we're going to read about this left-hander and what it was that made him famous and heroic. So perhaps someone could read out the church page number, please. Could that person then go on to read verse 12, perhaps through to verse 19, and then someone else could read verse 20 to the end. It would be really helpful if those two. Let's pray that God's word will speak, as we've just been singing and hoping it will do. Father, we do thank you that this book is powerful. It is a double-edged sword, Father. It's sharp and it's able to cut right to the heart of each and every one of us. Father, we should not fear this because, Lord, you want to speak into our lives to change them, as we've already been thinking, so that we can become more like your Son. So I pray this morning, Father, as we now search the scriptures, that your Holy Spirit will enlighten them to us. I pray they will speak, O Lord, and I pray that they will change us so that we might be the men, women, and young people that you've called us to be. Lord, with the week that stretches on ahead of us, we ask that you would take the lessons of today and use them this week for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So the standout servants of the book of Judges, standing out both in good ways and, as we shall see, in bad ways too. Othniel, last time, was the model. He was the sort of succinct stereotype, if you like. This is what a judge is. This is what a judge does. And Othniel's life passes, it seems, without incident, although he too would have needed a saviour. And only Jesus is the one, as we've said, who stands out as being the sinless servant. Othniel was good, but he points to one who is so much better. Ehud is another splendid example about someone who does what God wants, but as we shall see as the weeks go by, certainly by the time we get to Samson anyway, things don't always stand out for the right reasons. But Ehud does. Ehud is a left-handed hero, and he comes into this cycle of sin that we talked about in our introduction to the book. If you wanted to summarize Judges, it's this. In fact, if you want to summarize the Old Testament, if you want to summarize your own life, actually, you can just look at this cycle of sin that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Israel falls into sin again and again in the book of Judges. They've been delivered from Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've been promised the land. They've even taken the land under Joshua to some extent. But they weren't able to drive out all the inhabitants, all the wicked pagan nations that would have diluted their convictions as God's people and led them astray, which is exactly what they did. Because they didn't deal with their sin, they made bedfellows with them. And you know that very clearly. We cannot serve God, and I think the old King James says, and mammon, can we? You can't have two masters. You either serve God and drive out the things that hold God back in your life, or you fall prey to them. So Israel fell prey. They fell into sin. Then they become enslaved to sin. Because as John's Gospel says, whoever sins is a slave to sin. That's why we need a Saviour. No one in this room can go to heaven based on what they can do because of their sin. And that will hold you back and keep you from God. Enslaved to sin, Israel cry out to the Lord. And it's a genuine gut-wrenching cry because they're enslaved, they're in bondage, they're paying tributes to despotic tyrants. And they made it themselves, didn't they? It's their own mess. But they cry out to God, and just like the character of God we've been thinking about this morning, he's gracious and compassionate. Slow to anger, the scriptures say, and abounding in love. God hears and delivers his people time and again. In fact, the first verses Richard read in verse 12 were, once again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is a habitual sin. This is human nature, both in community and individually. We keep on messing up. God hears. He raises up this servant. They're all flawed in their way. They all point to one who would come, Jesus, who is the ultimate and sinless servant. But nonetheless, these men and women stand out and they bring God's people back and Israel know deliverance. This is the cycle of sin that's not just in the story of Ehud, it's in the story of Othniel. When we did our introduction, it's in chapters 1 and 2. It pervades the whole book. This is our story. And I think I've said before, for every time you read Israel, put your own name in. Jeremy falls into sin. Jeremy becomes, every time you see your own story, that's the wonder of Scripture. It speaks to us about ourselves. So this time it's Ehud, and it's the left-handed hero, the second judge that God raises up. But before we hear about him, I want us to consider the first part of our story, and that's in verses 12 to 14, and that's all about Eglon. Good old King Eglon. Sunday school story that I'm sure you might remember when you were young. Big fat King Eglon, who came, the menace of Moab, to oppress Israel for 18 years. Now let's just have a look at these verses for a little while. The Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Why did he do that? Because they did evil, it says in verse 12, in the eyes of the Lord. Remember the significance of this. This is not just some pagan nation that God's got it in for. This is his covenant-keeping people. And I use the word keeping specifically. They're poor at it. They're shoddy at it. Their priorities are fragmented. And the very thing they were meant to be is the very thing they were very bad at. They were meant to stand out as a light to the nations. These are the people that are meant to show all the surrounding nations what it's like to live in community with the living God, to obey his laws, to faithfully carry out his commands, to show in the way you treat each other and in the way you worship him the significance and the profundity of what God really can do amongst the people. That was the idea. But Israel sadly fell into sin. And so it's interesting to note, isn't it, that it's the Lord who gives Eglon power to oppress the Israelites. There's a wonderful lesson there. It might look really harsh, but the major thing I want to say about that is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign, not just in good times, but God is in control in the bad times. You only have to look at other areas of Scripture and you'll see that this is true. When you get to a book like Habakkuk, Habakkuk cannot understand it, but God is raising up the Babylonians, a violent and ferocious, godless people. But God is the one raising them up. The Babylonians aren't operating under their own unction. God is in control of history. God is working out his purposes in time. Who is it that delivers Israel when they're in Babylon? It's Cyrus, the king of Persia. He's a pagan monarch as well. But God uses Cyrus. God is in control of Cyrus. God is working his purposes out through godless people. Who is it that comes into God's presence asking permission to torment Job in the beginning of Job? Job chapter 1. Satan. And where does Satan have to go to get permission? He has to go to God. Because God is sovereign. God is sovereign in good times and bad, friends. And if that is something that you perhaps are wrestling with even now in your mind, where is God in this situation? How is God making sense in my life right now? I'm struggling through this valley. He's nowhere to be seen. Yes, he is. For all things, Romans 8 tell us, work together for good. And the context of Romans 8 is suffering. And for a suffering church in Rome, Paul says, God is doing something. All things work together under the sovereign hand of God, whether it's Babylonian attack, whether it's a pagan king, whether it's Satan himself. King Eglon is actually appointing God's purposes to bring about glory and blessing to his people. So he's big, literally, he's menacing, he's oppressing the Jews, but actually it's God who's doing this, God who's in control. And I hope this morning that gives you some degree of relief when you look at your news headlines, when you listen to your news broadcasts, and you see a world where there's nothing good going on, is there? Hardly. Certainly it doesn't make the headlines. God's in control. Excuse me. God's in control. God has his hand on the despots of this world, the war zones of this world. The injustices of this world do not go unnoticed by a God who sees and controls and brings us through it all. The Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. He had no power, just like Jesus said to Pilate, you have no power unless it was given to you. It's God who exerts the power. And because this man is despotic, he likes power, he likes to show who's boss, the stones that Ehud reaches twice later in the story, we think are probably erected to the glory of Eglon. And this is what he now owns, this is his territory, the menace of Moab. Because he likes to throw his weight around, literally, the Israelites were subject to the king for 18 long years of oppression and slavery and bringing tributes and taxes to appease King Eglon. God is doing something, but my word, it's hard to see, isn't it? And the Israelites cannot see it. They didn't learn it under Othniel, who brought peace to the land in verse 11 for 40 years because the people turned back to God under his leadership. They forgot that. And because of that, they fell into sin, and Eglon is raised up by God to teach them to come back to him. And then we read this again, verse 15. It's interesting, isn't it? Again comes up in verse 12, and it comes up again in verse 15, this word which implies this cycle. Habitual, repetitive sin. The Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gives them a deliverer. Why should God bother? Why should God bother? All they've done is let him down. All they've done is disobey. All they've done is treat him lightly. And yet God is rich in mercy, isn't he? God's mercy is so evident in this verse. It's wonderful that yet again God relents. God doesn't compromise. God doesn't overlook their sin. God doesn't say, well, let's let bygones be bygones and start over. No, God works out through this situation his own righteous requirements. And he gives them a deliverer. Ehud, the Benjamite, the right-handed tribe, ironically, but notably a left-handed man. Rather like my father did with my brother, a lot of people in Bible times, certainly in those times, forced men to be right-handed. That was the hand of authority. That was the hand of honor. Sit at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's what scripture describes Jesus' place as. The right hand is seen as the hand of power and victory. So left-handers were either sort of slightly looked at in a funny way, not of course that you are anymore, friends, but in those days there was a bit of a stigma. And certainly if you were a fighting man, you would be a man who knows how to use his right hand. But Ehud is unusual. Ehud is different. Ehud is noted by Scripture as a left-handed hero. Someone who I'm so glad stands up for God, because praise God for the unusual servants. Praise God that it's not just the standout heroes in all their perfection that we could never be like. None of us are good enough. None of us are good looking enough or rich enough or clever enough or strong enough. God uses, doesn't he, the foolish, the weak, the unusual. And he brings about wonderful, profound things through people who perhaps others wouldn't look at. Ehud, the left-handed man, son of Gera, the Benjamite, he's the deliverer. He's the standout servant that God hears from heaven the cries of Israel and says, right, it's time to act. And Ehud brings the means of victory. And what does that mean? Well, have a look at verse 16. Now, Ehud made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long. In the old versions, I think it says a cubit, which is the measurement from your knuckle to your elbow, a cubit. A short dagger. Someone very kindly made me a sort of model the other day. That doesn't look very sharp, does it? But it would be something akin to that. And of course, if you're a military man, you would draw your sword from your left thigh, wouldn't you? Out like that. Yeah? Were you scared then, Wesley? Right. I didn't think so. Okay. But what you wouldn't expect is someone to draw a sword with their left hand from their right thigh. Okay? So Ehud's thinking a little bit laterally. He's thinking about carrying out God's righteous requirements in judgment on the wicked king. And what does he do? He makes this sword. And he straps it to his right thigh under his clothing. He's going to assassinate Eglon. He's going to take out the man at the top. Everyone then beneath him will be cast into disarray and panic. And then it's the time to strike the Moabites. And what do we read? Well, we read the story, didn't we, so well. A tribute is sent from the Israelites to Eglon in verse 15. And Ehud is obviously going as an ambassador. He's the envoy. He's the spokesperson for this gift. It's probably a tax, some kind of levy that Eglon has put on the people. And he goes. He heads up this tribute. And then he sends those who carried it back. And then he goes to the stones, doesn't he? At the idols near Gilgal, verse 19, he turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And the only word that Eglon says in the whole story is quiet, quiet. Before he goes quiet, he wants to hear all the praise that every tyrant that's ever lived loves to lap up at the lips of his subjects. All his attendants leave him, and here he is in the upper room of his summer palace, basking in his glory, this big, fat, fleshy man. And Ehud comes. He comes nearer with this message from God for you, it says there in verse 20. And the king rises. He rises to receive the plaudits. And as Ehud comes close, getting exciting, isn't it? As Ehud comes close, no one expected it, certainly not from the left hand, he plunges. He pulls out the dagger with his left hand, he plunges it deep into the fat king's belly. Just catch my breath a minute. And scripture is so graphic, and you'll notice as the book of Judges goes on, incidentally, it's very graphic. I think I've said before, in the Victorian days, the last couple of chapters of the book of Judges were banned from public reading. They were deemed too lurid to read. So you're all going to go home now, and you're going to think, what are the last couple of chapters of Judges all about? Wait till then. He plunges the knife in. And the Holy Spirit inspires the writer to write these words down. And right through the hilt, through into his stomach and through the other side. And all the fat closes around him. Amazing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. And the older versions are even more graphic. It talks about the dirt coming out, which we presume are the entrails of fat King Eglon. He kills the king in cold blood in the name of the living God. You see, Eglon thought he could take back what God called his prized possession, his treasured possession. These are God's people. How dare Eglon rise up and say, these are now mine? It's interesting, isn't it, that he took the city of palms in verse 13. That's Jericho. Certainly it would have been very near Jericho. What's the first place God gave Israel when they conquered the land? Where did Joshua go round the walls of? Jericho. God had given all of this to his people. How dare Eglon think he could snatch it back? And so judgment falls on Eglon and all that are like him who think they can take from God. Can a man rob God? The Bible says no. Be warned that in the lesson of Eglon, we need to look at our own motives and our own lives and what we think we are. Eglon dies on the palace roof, and Ehud, he leaves the sword in him. He goes out, locks the doors, and he escapes. The means of victory is the sword that plunges into fat King Eglon. And that's the moment where Ehud seizes the day. He blows the trumpet, which is often a call of victory or a call to battle. And the people around the hill country of Ephraim, they come and join him. The Israelites come down, and 10,000 or so Moabites die that day. They're all stout warriors. They're actually literally all fat men, but they were very feared as warriors. They all sort of aspired to be like their king. Big, strong, fat men, but they were slain in their numbers that day. And Moab was made subject to Israel, and Ehud, the left-handed hero, slays the giant King Eglon and draws the people back to 80 years of peace under his rule. As long as the judges lived, we know the nation had peace. When they die, things go wrong again. Incidentally, 80 years of peace is the longest period of peace that Israel enjoyed in the 400-year period that the book of Judges summarizes. So Ehud was special, wasn't he? He stood out. He was courageous. He was a little bit creative with his left-handed thinking. And he brought about wonderful peace and blessing for God's people. Eglon and the menace of Moab, God is sovereign. Even though he's wicked, even though he's ravaging and violent and oppressive, God is using him. God is in control. Israel and the mercy of God, they cry out, and God, who is rich in mercy, sends them another warrior. And Ehud brings the means of victory, and that is the sword that kills the king. So, what stands out? This is a lovely, dramatic story. I think I say in my notes it's more the stuff of a boy's own novel than something you'd hopefully hear on a civilized Sunday morning. It's Fladebrook, all the S's. Why is it in the Bible? Yes, it's a good bit of reading. It's a kind of rip-roaring boy's tale, isn't it? And it's fun and it's dramatic and there's a bit of blood. And why is it there? Well, we've mentioned the cycle of sin. That's the kind of large picture that God is drawing. That's the context. Israel keep on falling into sin. But you know, friends, there are three points that I just want to close by saying this morning that actually speak to us. This story speaks volumes to the likes of us. How so? The message of Moab, what's that? Well, there's a foe that we must all fight. And not to put too fine a point on it, but since I last saw most of you, I've lost half a stone. I've had a pretty rough Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. I'm not talking about fighting the flab in that sense, though we must all be aware of that. The message of Moab is that actually there is a foe within us. And it's called in the old King James Bibles, some of the more literal translations now call it that, the flesh. The NIV calls it the sinful nature. And it's the way we're born. It's the thing we are. It's the very reason the cycle of sin exists in this world and God's had to do something about it. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says this, I know that nothing good lives in me. Paul wasn't down on himself. Paul wasn't a fatalist. Paul was an extremely gifted, erudite man with a fine brain and a good CV. Paul wasn't down on himself. Paul was actually a realist. Paul had come to realize by the Spirit of God and the truth of God's word that actually he was a sinner. He was born in sin, as David would say in the Old Testament. My sinful nature, or my flesh, it says in the older versions. I see another law at work, he says. And a little later down in verse 23. This law is waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin. Moab speaks very strongly in the Bible symbolically. Moab were a literal people, but actually Moab speaks symbolically of the flesh. They were a fleshy people, no more so than Eglon, the big fat fleshy king. But Moab were a people that were actually born out of an incestuous relationship. If you go back to Genesis 19, I think it is, Lot had sex with his daughter. And from those people, the Moabite nation were born. The flesh, out of control. That's what Moab represents. Later in the book of Numbers, Numbers 35, it's Moabite women that are used to lure the Israelite men into a sexual orgy, with idolatry going on all around them. Heinous blasphemy going on in the presence of God. It's the Moabites. It's the flesh out of control. And Eglon is an example of flesh out of control. Moab. What is the message of Moab for you, for me? It's that you and I have to make sure that every day, friends, when we wake up, we get in check with our new nature. We invite the Holy Spirit to fill us. We read our scriptures, we pray our prayers, we meet with other Christians, we avert our eyes, we think clear thoughts, we check our motives, we fight the flesh. Because if you don't, just like Eglon oppressed the Israelites for 18 years, you will know a life of carnage. You really will. There are people in this world today that are given over to living for the flesh, the sinful nature. And they're enslaved to the bondage that it brings. And it can be sexual, it can be physical, in terms of the things that you worship, food, or exercise even. It can be material things, it can be pride. The flesh covers everything that is anti-God. And the message of Moab is that this is the foe you fight as well. Not just that they're in the book of Judges. Every day, says Paul, I die daily. I put it on the cross. I say, no, I'm not going to give in to that. Yes, it's tempting. Yes, it's enjoyable. But it's the very reason Jesus Christ had to die on the cross. It's the very things that he was whipped for and spat on for and laughed at for and punched for and nailed for and the things he bled for and the very things he was willing to die for. Are they really the things you want to indulge? The very things that caused his pain? Are they really the kind of things we want to indulge in? We need to fight the flesh, don't we? The message of Moab is a message for today. But the secret of success is in the book of Judges, and especially in the story of Ehud. What did he make? He made a double-edged sword. Ha-ha, there it is. But it was a bit sharper and a bit more ruthless. And it's a sword that we can use. Not Ehud, not literally, it's probably long gone. But the Bible talks about itself in no uncertain terms. Paul says in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. This is the weapon of our warfare. This is what will expose the ways of the flesh, and more so, the motives of the flesh. Because the enemy comes to rob, steal, and destroy. Those things that you think you can enjoy, they will bring you to your knees. They will keep you from God. They will carve you out. They will make you miserable. And the Bible is very clear. It's a warning light flashing every day in compassion, in grace, gently, but clearly, calling us to leave those sinful things. Rid yourselves of all kinds of evil. That's what the Bible says. And in Hebrews 4, verse 12, we have perhaps the most obvious cross-reference to Judges 3. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. You think that Ehud had a weapon in his hands? Well, actually, the Bible is sharper than the double-edged sword that Ehud made. And we can plunge it into the heart of our sinful motivation. And we can take it apart. And we can allow God to speak truth and build us up and nourish us. And do you know what? It's not a bad thing to say no to all those sinful things, because God provides so much more. in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forever. Who wants to live and enjoy sin for a season? Moses didn't. Hebrews 11 says Moses would rather suffer with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What is the point of indulging the flesh when the whole of eternity beckons you to know God's blessing and wonder, and in this life as well? The Word of God will nourish you and it will invite you to enjoy life in a wholesome, satisfying, complete way. It's the sort we must use, and I hope you do, every day. I hope you grab it. I hope you kind of, as it were, strap it to yourself, just like Ehud did. And I hope you use it forthrightly and confidently, not just to slay the sin, but to build you up so that we can stand out as servants of the living God. This is a wonderful book. Men and women died so that we could get Scripture in our language. Let's not leave it on the shelf. Let's read it. Let's feed on it. Let's grow in strength because of it. And the last thing before my voice goes. This story is so relevant because Moab speaks to us about the flesh we must try and kill as well. It speaks to us about the sword that we can use, the Bible, to destroy those sinful desires. But it also points, friends, to a wonderful Saviour that God has sent. It's not Ehud. Great though he was. Brave though he was. It's the Saviour we must all learn to trust. I'm not trusting in Ehud or Othniel or Samson or Gideon or Moses or Paul or any other person, because they, like me, have the flesh to contend with. But one who didn't is the one who came 2,000 years ago. Who will rescue me from this body of death, says Paul. His argument goes on in Romans 7. He's waging war with all these awful thoughts about sin and flesh. And the answer comes. Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's victory. That's deliverance. That's the way to know concrete, lasting, eternal salvation. Because Jesus came. Because Jesus lived the perfect life and died the sinner's death. Because Jesus took the sin of the world, every fleshly act of filth, all the dirt that came out of Eglon, and all the dirt that comes out of you and I, it was poured out on Christ at the cross. And so, because of his death, because the righteous one, because the sinless Saviour died, we sing, my guilty soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We have a Saviour, and God has sent him so that we can know deliverance. Friends, if you this morning are sat here and you're not quite sure whether you're free from the flesh, whether you're going to heaven, whether you know Christ as Saviour and Deliverer from all the sin in your life, today's the day, isn't it? Why risk it? Why leave it? Why kind of hedge your bets? There's no uncertain term about it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the one that can set you free. And for those of us who know that, for those of us who aspire to live by that standard, by following Jesus, the standout servant, who he had points to in type, let's look at our lives. Let's ferociously, ruthlessly cut off those fleshly desires. Let's cling to the Bible, though all else be taken. And let's look to Jesus. He's the author, and he's the perfecter of our faith. May we live this week for him and the glory of his name. He saved us. He loves us. And he wants us to live for him. Amen.